last part of this Book of the Generations of Adam. I'll read verses 1 through 8. We're working on 1 through 4 today, but I'll read 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, once more, let's ask the Lord's direction. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for having a remnant for yourself in every age. And we thank you also for your holiness, the fact that you do provide a moral pole star in our world, that you do care about how people live, and you do bring judgment at the appropriate time. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live in the consciousness of this continuing attention, that we would not fail you, that we would not be indifferent, but that we would allow your spirit to work with us as we have sung, that his working in us might be to bring revival and not to bring judgment. I pray now that you'll direct our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time we discussed these sons of God and the daughters of men, and we saw that based on the New Testament evidence, these are apparently what the New Testament calls angels, although the Old Testament never calls them angels. It seems to reserve that word for what we would call good angels, or what Paul calls the elect angels in Timothy. There are wicked spirit beings, those who have sided with Satan in his rebellion against the Lord. And those are the ones with whom we have to deal here. They have taken on bodily form. And they've come down and cohabited with the daughters of men. And I want to just repeat briefly what I think is the salient lesson from that for us today, and that is that the spiritual world and the physical world are very closely tied together. Our scientific age doesn't want to acknowledge that. We don't want to admit that there are things beyond and outside the laws of physics that can affect us. But there are spiritual forces at work in the world. Hebrews admonishes us that we should entertain strangers, because in doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. That was Abraham's experience in the plains of Mamre, when he entertained, in fact, the Lord God and two others with him, who are later described as angels. Angels can move among us, and you would never know them. Yeah, maybe Dave's an angel. I'd never know that. Dave may know. Anita's an angel, certainly. I know that. But they can move among us. You couldn't tell them. And of course, I think in our day we are also seeing a rise in demonism. We're seeing a rise in the influence of evil spirits, not in terms of walking among us in physical form necessarily, but in terms of their impact on the hearts of people who yield themselves over to their control. So this chapter warns us not to be too physicalist, too rationalist in our view of the world. There are spiritual influences. They make a difference, and they can take us by surprise if we aren't careful. That seems to have been the case here. These spirit beings took bodily form. They saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The expression to take a wife describes legitimate marriage. This is not as though these angelic beings came down and took the women by force. They came down, they took on human form, and they went through the ordinary social structures and took to themselves wives. I imagine if a spirit being has the capability of taking on any form it pleases, it can probably take on a pretty attractive form if it wants to. And if its objective were to get the pretty girls, I imagine it would come down, you know, 6 foot 1 inches tall, broad shoulders, none of this middle-aged spread that some of us have to contend with here. It'd be a nice, yeah, real hunk, you know, real positive-looking piece of apparent humanity. And the girls who received their attention, I imagine, probably were quite receptive. This is really quite a thing. Look, he's the handsomest guy on the block. He's the most handsome fellow in the high school class. I'm going to be proud to go out with him. He's a football player. It's football player syndrome is what we're dealing with here. And they brought them home to their parents, and they said, "Look, Daddy, look at this wonderful fellow that I met today." And Daddy thinks, "Hmm." You know, in an age when sometimes a family has to defend itself, wouldn't hurt to have a son-in-law that was big and strong and hefty. So they figured, sure, you're going to get married. You might as well marry him. And they took them wives. They entered into marriage relations. Peter describes these spirit beings as the angels that sinned. What about the people? What was the people's attitude in this? Was it right or wrong of them? Were they simply the victims being deceived by these spirit beings when they entered into these marriages? I think we have a clue in our Lord's words about the time of Noah. Do you remember how he described the time of Noah? What did he say people were doing in the days of Noah? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Look at Matthew 24:38. We'll start with verse 36. He's speaking here of his return when he sends his angels out to gather together his elect in verse 31. Verse 36, he says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." The people of that day didn't think anything unusual was going on. That in spite of the fact that Lamech had received notice from the Lord that Noah was to bring comfort. And that in spite of the fact that Enoch, the one who walked with God, as we saw earlier, had prophesied of the Lord's judgment against ungodly men. What about these parents? Did they do something wrong in allowing their daughters to marry the spirit beings? Well, they may not have known to be spirit beings. They may have thought they were just unusually handsome men. Did they do anything wrong? The question is posed incorrectly. It's not that they did something wrong, it's that they weren't doing what was right. They were careless. They were relaxed about the activities of daily life. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage without exercising any discernment. They weren't particularly wicked people. They were just careless people. Unlike the days of Seth, when he first came and men began to make proclamation in the name of the Lord, here were the Cainites, the people of Cain, and their rebellion against the Lord was so patent. When Seth was born, the Spirit of God began to move and there was a proclamation of the name of the Lord. There was a clear distinction between the two. But as time went on, the fathers descended from Seth didn't bother to inquire into the spiritual credentials of their daughter's suitors. They didn't place diligent examination to see, what is your belief? What are your sympathies? What does your life look like? They didn't ask to meet the young man's parents. That would have, I think, very quickly brought an end to some of these marriages. Yeah, how do you, it's the spirit being that comes down and appears, and you allow your daughter to marry him. You haven't made any inquiry into the parentage of this being. You couldn't, because if you asked him to produce his parents, he couldn't do that. Contrast the attitude of Abraham when he wanted a wife for his son. He said to Eliezer, you go back to my people. You go back to the stock that I come from. You find somebody whose background, whose beliefs, whose culture you understand. Because marriage is hard enough. I think everybody in this room has been in a marriage, right? Except for Ryan. We hope you will be too. But one of my professors at Dallas used to say marriage is two people working out their problems together. So it's hard. And the more you have an identity of background, the fewer frictions there are going to be, the easier it's going to be to work things out. So a godly parent will be making inquiry into the background, into the upbringing, into the spiritual standards of the spouse that their child is considering joining together with. These parents didn't do that. It was just, they were just relaxed. Eat, drink, marry, give him. He's a handsome guy. Why shouldn't I marry him? Whenever you hear the question, why shouldn't I, it ought to be raise a danger flag in your mind. I like what J. Hudson Taylor pointed out about Adam. Hudson Taylor was instrumental of the Lord in carrying the gospel into China. He was the founder of what was originally called the China Inland Mission. Later it became known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. I believe it still operates under that name. And for many years he was single. For much of his life he was single, married late in life. But he observed that the Lord put Adam asleep, and when he had a wife ready for him, he woke him up. The focus of your life ought not to be, I'm graduating from high school or college, I haven't got a wife yet, I better get a wife. So that wasn't the thing. And the Lord's time is right, he'll have the right person there. But not this kind of careless preoccupation with daily activities, ignoring the Lord's priorities, ignoring the prophecy that Enoch had given, ignoring the experiences of Adam and Cain. They had two clear examples so far that disobedience to the Lord brings judgment. The teachings of Adam, all down through this period of time before the flood, as his descendants gathered around him to hear the stories of the early days, they would learn that God has standards and you must follow them. They would have heard that from him. They would have heard it from Cain if they listened. Or those who knew Cain, how the Lord had banished him because of his sin. And so the warning to us, I think, is that we can't just regulate our lives on the basis are we not doing things wrong. We have to be proactive. We have to be diligent and discerning. We live in the midst of a corrupt world. We have to be alert to the spiritual forces around us and on our guard day by day, because those forces are trying to deceive us. The Lord sees this going on. He sees that even in the righteous line, things weren't so righteous. And there you can't inherit godliness, can you? Seth may have been godly, calling on the name of the Lord, but his descendants don't inherit that. The Lord makes a proclamation in verse 3. This is back in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man. For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now this is an extraordinarily difficult verse. Almost every word in it has been disputed. I'm not going to lead you through all the various interpretations of the verse. I'm just going to give you the one that seems to me to be most likely. But if you read in, I just want you to know, if you read in the commentary, if you read a different translation even, you'll probably get a very different reading from what's here. But I'll follow the AV here. The striving here between God's Spirit and man, I believe, describes the tension between God's prophets and the sinful world in which they live. Look, for example, at Isaiah's testimony in chapter 63. And remember that we have at least two prophets active, or that have been active in this time. One is Enoch, and the other is Lamech. Isaiah 63. I'll begin in verse 7. Isaiah 63:7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Oh, the Lord's love and tenderness toward his people here is his positive heart toward them. Surely they are my people. And whenever they were afflicted, he took it personally, and he would come in to deliver them. Verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. See, Isaiah thinks back on God's goodness in time of old, but in verse 10, he recognizes that they have rebelled, and they have vexed God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Lord has turned to be their enemy and has fought against them. And so in verse 15, he pleads with the Lord, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? What's happened, Lord? Have you forgotten us forever? Verse 17, return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Truly our sins separate between us and our God. Our iniquities hide his face from us that he will not hear. Paul speaks of the enmity that there is between sinful man and a holy God. When we rebel against God, verse 10 here tells us that we vex his Holy Spirit and we cause him to be our enemy. He fights against us. This is the striving of God's Holy Spirit with sinful people. And this striving often takes the form of prophetic proclamation. The sad task of a prophet is to stand up and tell everybody that they're wrong. That's why prophets have no honor in their own country. Do you ever notice how few of the Old Testament prophets going around saying, attaboy, you're doing a great job, keep on doing, think positively, you're doing a wonderful job? They don't do that, do they? They're condemning, they're pointing out sin. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30 gives us the role of the prophet. Nehemiah 9, verse 30. This is a long account of God's faithful care of his people and their rebellion. Verse 28 says that after God had given them rest in the land, they did evil again before thee. Verse 30, Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedst against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets. Yet they would not give ear, therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. That happened throughout Israel's history. I believe that's what Enoch experienced. It's what Lamech experienced. It's what Noah would have experienced during the time that he was building the ark, preaching righteousness, and nobody would listen. That, I think, is what is being described in our verse, a striving. The Lord says, my Spirit shall not always strive with men. All this ungodliness around, and God is speaking out against it, and people are not listening. Did you know that the New Testament actually describes the work of the Spirit of God in preaching in the days of Noah? A very difficult passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think, is best understood as describing this striving, the very thing we're talking about here. 1 Peter 3:11 that Peter has our verse in mind. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the spirit, in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. We're told here that Christ, by Spirit, in Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, some, notably in the Catholic organization, have taken this verse to mean that after his death, and before his resurrection, the Lord Jesus went down into Hades and preached to the spirits who were at that time in prison. But there's a specific linkage here to the time of Noah in verse 20. And I believe what we're reading about here is the Spirit of Christ in Noah and in Enoch and in Lamech preaching unto those who are now imprisoned in Sheol. The spirits that are now in prison. It's as though somebody from Texas should say, I knew Mrs. Bush, I knew the president's wife in high school. Well, she wasn't the president's wife when she was in high school. She wasn't the president's wife until much later in her life. But often people will refer to her by a condition that is true now, even though at the time being spoken of, she was not in that condition. These spirits were not in prison at the time our Savior, by Spirit, spoke to them. Rather, His Spirit worked through Enoch, His Spirit worked through Lamech, His Spirit worked through Noah, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. While He was patiently waiting, giving people a chance to turn, the Spirit of Christ was speaking to these people. They were disobedient, and as a result, they are now in prison. But during that time, God's Spirit was striving with them. He was confronting them with their sin. They were prophets. But even those we don't think of as prophets participate in this striving. You're in 1 Peter. If you just go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, speaking of the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, we are told that at the time that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, God delivered righteous Lot. Just Lot, he's called. Righteous Lot. He delivered righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. If God's Spirit is in you, then His striving with sin will be reflected in your own attitude. You won't be complacent about the society in which we live. You won't be complacent about fellowship with God's people. You won't treat Sunday as a as a free day to do whatever you please, and if it's convenient, you'll meet with God's people, and if it's not convenient, you won't. You won't treat your social engagements, your dating life, your friendships as, well, you know, I got friends, and everybody's got to have friends, and we do stuff together. You'll try to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, as Paul says. Because you're engaged in this battle, you're engaged in this strife, you know there's a warfare on, you know that the spirits are out to deceive you, and if you're not on your guard, you'll be overcome. The striving is going on. God's Spirit is striving with sin in the world, and he says, this cannot go on forever. My Spirit shall not always strive with men. We're back there in Genesis chapter 6. He gives the reason. He shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. This is the first mention in the Bible of a fundamental contrast that runs all throughout the Scriptures, and it's the tension between the flesh and the spirit. You know from Galatians chapter 5 that the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other. Therefore, you cannot do the things that you would. There's struggle going on between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh in the New Testament clearly refers to the fallen nature of humanity, the fact that we are a sinful people, that we're born broken spiritually. It takes a supernatural act by God's Spirit to regenerate us. That was true in the Old Testament as well. And you know, your ability to respond to the Word of God is because of the work of the Spirit in your hearts. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the natural man's ability to understand Scripture? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Some people think that the way it works is, I'm a sinner. The Scriptures are preached. I hear the Scriptures. I say, oh, what do you know? I'm a sinner. I'll repent of my sin. And then because I repent of my sin, the Holy Spirit comes into my life and saves me. That's not what Paul says. As the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The striving of God's Spirit, this confrontation by the prophets, that does not save anybody. Because the natural man doesn't receive what is preached. And if all that God did were to preach his holy law to a lost race, nobody would be saved. We'd all be condemned by it. It's not the striving of God's Spirit that saves us. When His Spirit comes into us, regenerates us. It's the work of the Spirit of God that enables us to hear the voice of God in the Scriptures. And when you see somebody turning to the Lord, it's not because they, in their own strength, heard the Scriptures, were rebuked, and turned to the Lord. It's because the Holy Spirit predisposed them. He softened their hearts. He worked revival in them. He cleansed them. Not in His striving work, but in His regenerating work. The basic pattern that we have here is a world going against God, God confronting them through prophetic voices with His law. They ignore that. There's this battle going on, and God says, this will not continue forever. I'm going to put a time limit on it. We're not going to keep this going forever. His days shall be 120 years. He's going to set a fixed limit to how long he's going to continue this. And this is the pattern we see throughout Scripture. People sin against the Lord, the sin builds up, a judgment falls, wham! Then God calls out a people for himself, they sin against him, it builds up, and judgment falls, wham! This is the repeated cycle. Each time that cycle happens, another piece of humanity gets left off in the bushes. So God creates Adam. Adam sins. God kicks him out of the garden. Now he's going to deal with Adam. Adam's descendants develop, and they get full of sin. The judgment falls, the flood. God ignores the rest of them. Now he takes Noah. And Noah's family goes on. God takes Shem, and he leaves the rest behind. And in the family of the Semites, things develop and develop and develop until the iniquity of the Amorites is full, and then God takes one branch of the Semites. He wipes out the Amorites with the invasion by Israel, and he focuses on Israel. Then Israel goes on for hundreds of years through the time of the judges and through the time of the kings until their sin becomes ripe, and then, wham, Babylonian captivity. God judges them. He focuses on this group that is his people, but it always goes corrupt. It always goes bad. Let's look at another example of God's fixing a time for judgment. That is the prophecy about the Amorites in Genesis 15. When God is speaking to Abraham, the flood is past now. God has chosen Noah. God has chosen the descendants of Noah, the Semites, the people that live in this part of the world. And he says to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 13, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." He's explaining to Abraham why he can't give him the land right now. I can't kick the Amorites out right now. I'm not going to kick the Amorites out right now because their iniquity is not yet full. The fruit isn't ripe for judgment yet. But don't worry, the time is coming, and I'll tell you how long it's going to be. It's going to be 400 years in this case. Back in Genesis, God had said 120 years that I'm going to lower the boom. Here God says to Abram, 400 years, then I'm going to lower the boom. There's a day set now for our culture, the culture of Western civilization, the culture that came out of the teachings of our Lord and the spread of Christianity throughout the Western world. The so-called Judeo-Christian culture is not being faithful to the Lord. God's Spirit is striving against it. We're part of that struggle if we're doing our job. And God has a time fixed. Unlike the days of Noah and unlike the days of Abraham, he is not telling us what that time is. In fact, we read the words of our Savior in Matthew 24 when he said, "No man knows the day or the hour, but there is a day and an hour." Once again, God has resolved, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." It's futile. He's flesh. There's no way around it. When you bring God's word against sinful people, the outcome has to be devastating judgment. That's the only thing that can come out of that. That's the only interaction between the Word of God and the flesh, apart from the intervention of the Spirit of God and His regenerating ministry. But His judgment will fall. I think there are two wonderful lessons to take away from this pattern that we see of God setting a limit. The first is that he is long-suffering. Why did he wait 120 years in the case of Noah? Why did he wait 400 years in the case of Abraham? Why has he waited for nearly 2,000 years since our Savior's coming? I've been reading recently about some of the early church history, and by the time of the second century, things had already gone far from the pattern that we have in the New Testament. For over 1,800 years, God has been bearing with apostasy and deviation from the truth among those who should be His people, among those who call themselves by the name of Christ. Why didn't the judgment fall right then in each of these cases? Why did He wait? Well, this waiting in the days of Noah, which we see repeated in the time of Abraham, we see it repeated in the kingdom age of Israel, when God warned the kings by the prophets. When we studied Jeremiah, remember there were 5 successive kings there since Josiah that God was warning by the hand of the prophets, and that they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't repent. And now in our own age, fast hastening on to judgment, why does God wait? Well, Noah is the parade example. Back in 1 Peter again, we read this verse, but I just want to point you at it once more. In chapter 3, where we were talking about the striving of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. We're told in verse 20 that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. This is a fundamental aspect of God's character. He even exhibits this long suffering toward the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. That's detailed for us in Romans chapter 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us why God does this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because in addition to this striving work of His Spirit, there is also the rejuvenating work of His Spirit. And during the time that this conflict is going on, He's reaching down and calling out His elect, and He's waiting until He's got that elect number made up in every age. The reprobate despise it. They don't realize that the long suffering of God is calling them to repentance. The very fact that He waits, the very fact that the judgment doesn't fall immediately, is a sign of His drawing people to Himself. This is part of Israel's fundamental creed. I have several times mentioned to you that the basic creed of Israel, do anybody remember what that is? That the fundamental statement that's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament starts with Moses. And I just quickly collected, there are at least half a dozen places in the Old Testament where this is repeated. You'll find the original mention of it in Exodus 34, verse 6. It's when God declared His name to Israel, and He described Himself there, this is Exodus 34, 6, as being the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. If you'd like to see some other examples of this, you can chase your marginal references. I'll give you a few. Nehemiah 9, 17, Psalm 103, 8, Joel 2, verse 13, Jonah 4, verse 2, Psalm 145, verse 9, and there's bunches more. Nehemiah 14, Numbers 14, 18, and it's all over the Old Testament. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. Some of the other passages replace that term with slow to anger. He's a patient God. Slow to anger, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and unto the fourth generation. Here's the first lesson is that God is long-suffering, but the second lesson here in, as long as we're in Exodus 34, verse 7, is that He will bring judgment. He is not slack concerning His promise. He will not tolerate deviation from His law. He will bring judgment. He will be long-suffering to bring to repentance those whom He's chosen for Himself. Then He will bring judgment in the fury of His pure wrath. And I find that tremendously comforting, because if we live in a morally ambiguous world, it's frustrating to see people going astray and it's not paying any attention, and they mock you if you stand up for the truth of God. The answer is not to lash back at them. The answer is to pray that God would have mercy on them during this time of long suffering. The day is coming when you will see the destruction of those who mock the law of God, and you'll realize that His law is true and His judgment is sure after He's gathered in those that He's chosen for Himself. So that's the picture that we have in our portion today, this period of time when God is patiently, long-suffering, striving with men, preaching to them through His prophets, Enoch, Lamech, Noah, but preparing also the judgment that will fall. And in our day, the challenge to us is not to take things for granted like the parents of these poor girls did, but to be alert, to be aware that we're in the midst of a struggle, that God's Spirit wants to strive through us and have an impact on the world around us, and be willing to undertake that striving, knowing that God will vindicate us in His time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
You've called us to a hard mission. You've called us to an impossible mission, but you've given us your Holy Spirit within us. We pray that you would strengthen our faith to see the power that you've made available to us, and that we would be faithful to you, Lord, that we wouldn't take you for granted or conduct our lives in a careless manner, but that we'd understand the nature of the world in which we live and the strife that we face on every hand, and that we would be willing to step into the gap and labor for you until the day that our Savior returns. We pray for those who aren't with us today, Lord. We pray that you would show them the importance of devoting their attention to you and to your word, and that you'd give them both the desire and the occasion to be with your people and set time aside for fellowship in your word and around the person of the Lord Jesus. I pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with the hymn in the blue binder, which reminds us of the need to labor until the time comes that the Lord returns. Go labor on in the blue binder. Second section, go labor on.